Have your Bible with you, which I hope you do. You can turn it to Ephesians chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, we got Bibles on the back. You can use your phone, your iPad, even your memory if you're that good. I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, because that's where we're at in our walk through Paul's letter to the Ephesian church. And after I read, we're going to pray, and then we're going to look deeper into God's Word. So, let me read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Paul says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Let's pray. Lord, it is a great privilege for me to stand at this pulpit, or any pulpit for that matter, and to be given the privilege and the responsibility to preach your word. And Lord, I think about all the men before me who have done it so well and the standard to which you have for preaching. And I think of your son Jesus preaching probably the best sermons ever said, ever spoken, and I just lay this time before you. I lay my week of preparation before you, and I say for everyone to hear that we are depending not on my ability to preach, but on your intervention as we understand your word. So I trust your work this past week in this preparation, and I trust your work here now as we dive into your word. I trust your work in the hearts of everyone here, and I trust that you will continue to do work this morning. This has nothing to do with me. It has nothing to do with them in regards to making changes happen, but we trust that you will cause those changes. So as we experience, Lord, trying to change who we are, work with us in that this morning. Open our hearts and minds to change. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so last week was like pastor appreciation week, you know, and so I went into the high school room and I went to talk to, or the teen room, and I went to talk to those kids about some changes that we're going to make in the near future. And before I left, they said, well, it's past appreciation, and we want to tell you some things we like about you. So they told me a few things, and I was like, oh, you guys are so, they're so wonderful, and they're so sincere. And one of them said, we love when you share sports stories. And I was like, really? Because I've got lots of them. And so I said, I promise next week I'll give you a sports story. How's that sound? So they were like, yay! So this is for the teens. Anyways, I want to tell you about when I was younger and I used to play baseball. So when I had to quit baseball at a certain point because I threw my back out. And I threw it out really bad, and to this day I have back problems. I still go to the chiropractor. So apparently you can't swing a bat too hard when you don't have control because you could get injured, just so you know. But when I was younger, playing baseball, I remember one game specifically, actually one at-bat during this game specifically stands out in my mind. So we were at home, and this other team brought up their pitcher, and this kid is like half of my size. He's tiny, he's short, he's skinny, and he's kind of scrawny, and we looked at this kid and we're like, we're gonna like hit all day on this guy. We're gonna crush this kid. I bet he can't even throw like, you know, 50 mile an hour fastball. And we're just like, we're not laughing at him, but we're like, this is gonna be an awesome game. So he proceeds to one by one strike out every single One of us. 1, 2, 3, next inning. 1, 2, 3, next inning. 1, 2, 3, next inning. I was part of that being struck out group. So as innings progressed and they scored runs and we didn't even get a hit, and we're looking at this kid. He's not throwing these like 80 mile an hour fastballs. He's throwing like curveballs that we've never seen before. And it reminds me of a guy I just saw this week who said, if you think you're too small to make a difference, spend an evening in a room with two mosquitoes. And I thought, what a great example of what we experienced that day. And so this kid is just striking us out. So anyways, I remember this one specific at bat, and I go up to bat, and the anger in our dugout has grown. We're not defeated because there's still this hope in us. We're looking at this kid thinking, we've got to be able to hit the ball on this guy. So we're just kind of like, everyone's getting frustrated. One kid slammed his bat and his helmet down, and I get up there, and I'm like, I'm getting angry. I'll just be honest. I was in anger to the point of sin, so we're just throwing that out there. But I got angry, okay? And I go up there, and my coach comes up to me before I even go up to that bat, and he goes, Mark, don't let this kid strike us out again. Knock the skin off the ball. And I was like, you got it, coach. I'm gripping the bat. I'm so angry. I go up there, like, slam the bat on the plate. I'm really, like, I'm ready to swing as hard as I can. I'm going to crush this ball. First pitch comes by, strike one. But I'm not taking strikes. I'm swinging. So I swing and I miss because there's no way I'm letting another ball go by me. I'm swinging at everything. Next pitch, I'm swinging harder. Strike two. Third pitch, I bet you're all wondering what happens. I bet you can guess what happens. I hit nothing. So strike three. Okay, strike three, he throws this wicked curveball. I just totally, and the thing is, before that third strike, I get up there, I remember gripping the bat. I stepped, after the second strike, I stepped out of the batter's box, and I'm looking down third baseline, look at my coach, and he's giving signals. I don't see him. He's just a blur. My vision, just tunnel vision. I'm so angry. I'm gripping the bat. Remember Bo Jackson used to take the bat and snap it over his knee? I was doing that, and I was thinking, I could snap this aluminum bat over my knee right now. That's how angry I was. Just goes to show how anger can really blind you, Anyways, I go up that third pitch, and I strike out. Through that situation, the truth about our team's ability to hit well against a quality pitcher was put on display or revealed. Evidence of how poor we bat was exposed. Also, evidence about my inability to control my anger in a difficult situation was exposed. So evidence of who we are is revealed in what we display. Evidence of who we are is revealed in display. We display the truth about who we are and how we think and how we act and what we feel. Okay, we put who's really deep down inside of us on display. And evidence about who we are internally or spiritually or emotionally is revealed in the way that we behave or act or think. Jesus told us this in Matthew 12, 34, when he said, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. An example of what's inside of you is going to come out. You're going to reveal who you really are. Eventually, he was speaking to the Pharisees. And so what we're going to be looking at today is that the truth about who we are is evident, and that we talked about inheritance last week. In fact, for the last 4 weeks, we have really taken a deep look into some very important theological realities. And Last week, or 2 weeks ago, encouraged you guys and thanked you for sticking with that, because some of that stuff, it's hard to swallow, especially when you do it for several weeks in a row. You guys were tough, and I'm grateful for you staying with it. And now, basically what Paul's done is he spent verses 3 through 14, explaining election and redemption and the inheritance. You have been elected, and through that election, you have been redeemed. And because you're redeemed, you have a sealed or guaranteed inheritance. Now, verses 15 and 16, what does that inheritance look like if you live it? What are the results of the inheritance? So when he's talking about the results of the inheritance, he's talking about the whole picture, not just the inheritance, but the inheritance implies you've been redeemed, and the redemption implies you've been elected. So it's all encapsulated. So number one in your bulletin, and this is what we're going to see, I think what Paul's going to explain to us is that the evidence of salvation is displayed in exercising the blessings we receive, okay? Evidence of salvation, and I should say something more like, evidence of salvation is one example of how we display or exercise our blessings. So there's lots of ways in which we evidence our salvation, and one of them is how we exercise the blessings that we receive. And in today's particular text, faith and love are displayed evidence of true conversion. Okay? Faith and love are evidence, something that we display as being a true convert, a true believer. And then Paul commends the Ephesian church. So we're in verse 15. So let's go to verse 15. If you're not there already, go there. Verse 15. Paul begins by saying, for this reason. Now, he's referring, this reason is a reference backwards. He's referring to the last section of text he just spoke about, which was inheritance. And as I said, if he's talking about inheritance, he's implying that he's also speaking of redemption, because the inheritance doesn't happen unless you've been redeemed. And the redemption doesn't happen unless you've been elected. So when he's talking about, when he says for this reason, he's talking about your inheritance. And that implies the entire verses 3 through 14, that whole picture of election to redemption to guaranteed and sealed inheritance. For this reason, for that reason. And so that's the reason, the previous thing. In order to grasp the totality of what Paul's about to say, our minds must first be saturated with this theological reality of election and redemption and inheritance that we just spent the last few weeks studying. And so, the truth that we have been elected and therefore redeemed and sealed our inheritance is the reason Paul praises them for their faith and love. So, Paul refers in verse 15, he says, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. So, Paul refers to faith and love as evidence of the inheritance, which is number two in your bulletin. Number two says, when faith and love are displayed, this is external evidence that faith in Christ is present, resulting in love for other believers, which reveals a true conversion. Okay, put it this way, Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruit. I mean, we will evidence our fruit. People will be seen. They will show who they really are. True converts, reality is that anyone who's truly a believer, their spiritual fruit will grow. Sanctification is part of salvation. You will grow if you are truly a believer. If you are not a true convert, then evidence that that's not real will come about. It will be revealed. And so, two of the characteristics or qualities or blessings or gifts or results within salvation that are seen as marks of true believers are faith and love. And those are the things at which Paul commends this church. And so, he says in verse 15, for this reason, comma, because. So The entire phrase that he says from because on, he says, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, that entire phrase is an addition to the reason Paul is praying for the Ephesian church. So it's because of everything I just said in verses 3 through 14 that I am telling you what I'm about to tell you. And it's also because of the rest of verse 15, which is also the reason. So for this reason, what I've just said and what I'm about to say, verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks to you and remember you in my prayers. So the reason he thanks them and the reason he prays for them, or he thanks God for them, and the reason he prays for them is because of verses 3 through 14, they have an inheritance and that they are revealing that inheritance, verse 15, through faith and love. So what I'm telling you, okay, what's my take home today? This is your take home today. If you are truly a believer, your inheritance, eternal life, is guaranteed. It's sealed. It's sealed. How is it sealed? Verses 13 and 14. Through the promised Holy Spirit. So if you are truly elected, and then you have truly been redeemed. And if you are truly redeemed, you have been sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which means you have the Holy Spirit. If you truly have the Holy Spirit, we ought to see it, right? That's just a reality, and that's the way Jesus lived, and that's what Paul commands. And we're going to get a couple chapters from now in chapter 3, and Paul's going to be like, or chapter 4, and Paul's going to say, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so we have the Holy Spirit. If you've been elected, redeemed, and received an inheritance, you've been sealed and guaranteed with the Holy Spirit. The fruit that the Holy Spirit produces, one of the portions of the fruit is love. And faith is something that he gives us to be justified. So we'll get to that in a second. But these are two things that we ought to see in other Christians. So your take home today is if you are truly sealed by the promised Holy Spirit, you are truly a believer, you have the Holy Spirit, and we ought to see it in your faith and in your love. Okay? We ought to see it. Now, I want to be careful when I say that, because what I don't want you to do is run around and like be like, look at Pastor Mark, I'm loving this other Christian, I'm doing what you said. You know, don't do it so that we see it. But like this tiny little pitcher who threw curveballs that went right past me, he revealed who I really was. Circumstances revealed who I really was. Circumstances in your life are going to reveal if your love is genuine. It's going to reveal the degree at which your faith is at. Okay? And so, I want to encourage you to pray about and to seek ways to increase your love toward other Christians and develop faith or increase your faith. And, you know, the apostles said, increase our faith. They just asked you to increase our faith. And so I want to see those things happen in your life so that they become more evident for his glory and for your sanctification. And so these ought to be marks of who we really are. And they ought to be expressed. We should see them, not because you want to show them to us, but because it's who you are. Listen, I know there's a lot of Viking fans in here who don't like the Packers, so I'm sorry, but I'm not ragging on the Vikings, I'm praising the Packers. I love the Packers. Okay? Last time I told you how much I loved, what are they called? Good and Plenty's candy, the black licorice, and I got them sitting right here. So this time I love the Packers. And next week I want to see Packer tickets on this pulpit. So I'm just kidding. They play on Sundays. I can't go. That's it. On a serious, kind of funny note, I love the Packers. I love them. And you know it because I'm telling it to you from the pulpit. I can't miss a game. I love the Badgers. I don't miss a game. there's the only thing that would keep me from a game would be, you know, something ministry related that is always going to take precedence over a Packers or a Badger game. But I just DVR it and I watch it later. Thank you, Lord, for DVR. So I can't miss their games. I love to watch them. And there's nobody in here who doesn't know that about me. Who I am is a Packer fan. It's not my primary identifying personality trait, but I'm a Packer fan, and you know it. Now, this morning, I literally passed up my Packer tie. Now I'm wishing I'd worn it. Either way, you know that about me, okay? I could take each one of you and say, I know you love this. And I could name at least one thing about every single one of you that I know you love. Because you show it. Could I take each one of you and pull you aside and say, I know you love other Christians. I see it in you. Like Paul says to the Ephesian church, I know your faith. I'm thankful for your faith. Do we see things like that in other people the way we see how much they're Packer fans? I know it's kind of, you know, maybe not a great or perfect analogy, but I've heard people say, you know, oh, you can cheer really loud for your favorite team on Sunday, but how loud do you sing when you worship to God on Sunday? You know, things like that. We express that we love things, but, you know, when it comes to love and faith and other characteristics that God wants us to develop or God is developing in us, how much do we express them? How much evidence of that is there in our lives? And so, Paul uses these two terms, faith and love, as signifying marks of true, authentic relationship with Jesus. They're two clear identifiers. So, Paul praises the Ephesian believers for their faith. So we're in verse 15 still. He praises them for their faith, and he's referring specifically not to, and I've kind of been explaining faith in regards to faith that you use at, now that you're already a Christian, faith that you use as you grow and are sanctified and live your Christian life. But Paul is specifically referring to their saving faith, the faith that caused justification. And so Wayne Grudem defines, this is number 3 in your bulletin, Wayne Grudem defines saving faith as this. Saving faith is trust in Jesus Christ as a living person for forgiveness of sins and eternal life with God. Why? This is the questions that Grudem then asked. So in this portion of systematic theology, which Wayne Grudem wrote, he asked these questions. Why would God have not decided to give justification to all those who sincerely show love or who show joy or who contentment or humility or wisdom? Why would God choose faith as the means by which we receive justification? Justification is, by definition, a single moment in which God judicially declares the person not guilty of sin and imputes righteousness upon them, gives them righteousness, forgives us of our sin, and gives us the righteousness of Christ. That is justification. We get that through faith, okay? We'll talk about that in chapter 2. By grace you have been saved through faith. So we're saved through faith alone. So why would God choose faith as the means by which we receive justification? So Grudem's answer is this, quote, because faith is the one attitude of the heart that is the exact opposite of depending on ourselves. So why is it so important that we don't depend on ourselves for salvation? I've said this like 3 weeks in a row. Ephesians 2, 9, so that no one may boast. It's not for our glory. It's not for our boasting. So God gets the glory. And so God gets the credit. So God, it's not just so he gets the credit. He has to get the credit. It's his design. We talked about last week, it's his purpose or his design, his plan. It has to be that way. It cannot be any other way. The way in which God designed all of existence in the world in which we live, it requires that he's the one who designs our salvation and our justification, that is done, that it happens through faith. And so all these pieces come together because it's part of God's design. It's not just he just chose to. It's just part. It's not just like it's one of the things he could have changed. It's part of the entire intricate design that God has for our salvation and for the world and for life. And it's a requirement of his sovereignty. So it takes, what it takes to be justified is complete dependence on God, not on ourselves. And that is to have faith so that we can't boast in our salvation. And once we are justified by saving grace or by saving faith, we are then to grow in that faith. That faith is to grow in us. And then that happens in many different ways for many different Christians and different through different experiences and different means. And so the growth of your faith is very different for all of us. Even the way that we would proclaim or explain the way we experienced saving faith would come out of all of our mouths differently. During a membership class today, we had to write our testimonies, and I can guarantee you no one's going to have the exact same testimony. You know, it's just not going to happen. So we all experience it in different ways, but it was all because of the gift of faith that we received that justification, experienced that. So we all experience faith changes in different ways after becoming believers. But when Paul praises the Ephesians for their faith in the Lord Jesus, he is referring to their saving faith that they received as a gift in order to be forgiven. So subsequent experiences with faith after being saved is a result of the faith that was given to us in order to first believe. So faith grows from trusting Jesus for salvation to trusting him more in all other areas of life. So faith should be growing in you. If your faith is not enhancing, increasing, changing, growing, then it should be. It's one of the marks of a true Christian. And Paul says, I see that in you, Ephesian church. So Paul praises them for their saving faith, which is evident because Paul he's not just praising them. I mean, think about what Paul just spent 12 chapters explaining. 12 chapters explaining God's sovereignty in their salvation. 12 chapters explaining God's role in them being saved and how it was all God, election, redemption, inheritance, planned by God, achieved by Christ, and sealed by the Spirit. He gives God all the credit for his design and his purpose. And then he's like, oh, Ephesian church, thank you for faith and love. Like as if they had kind of developed this faith and this love and it's all on them. That's not at all what Paul means. That's why Paul says, for this reason, and is referring back to the things he just said about God's sovereignty through this entire salvific process, because he's giving God the credit for their faith and their love. Which is why in verse 16, Paul does not say, I thank you for you. He says, I thank God for you. I do not cease to give thanks for you. Who's he giving thanks to? To God. So, number 4 in your bulletin, faith is a mark of a true Christian. And it must have been evident in the Ephesian church. So, I want to ask you the same question. How evident is your salvation? How evident is your justification? Is faith that reveals a trusting relationship with Jesus evident in your life? And you know, it might be a better question to ask your closest friends and family. This isn't a contest to see who has the most faith, or maybe if I can show more faith, it'll prove I have more faith. Not at all. This isn't an outward. I'm not trying to get you to show people faith. I think God wants a developing trust in him. Comes through experience and difficulty and trial and prayer and devotion and time in his word and love and difficulties and praises and joy and pain and trouble and love and all kinds of different experiences that develop our faith. And when that grows, it shows. The more I love my wife, the more I show her. The more I trust her, the more I give things to her to trust her with. And that reciprocates in our marriage. In my family, we went through, you know, the Dave Ramsey Financial Peace, and he always says that, you know, it kind of like identifies that one of you is a nerd and one of you is the free spirit. Some people maybe have two free spirits or two nerds. Most families, there's a nerd and a free spirit. My wife's the free spirit, okay? And I'm the nerd, so I'm the guy who knows the budget. And when the free spirit wants to overspend the budget, the nerd goes, "You're breaking our budget!" So that is how we kind of live in our house. And so the more, my wife has grown tremendously, and so have I, because I need to relax. But my wife has grown tremendously in becoming like just really good at managing our money and being a good steward of God's blessings to us. And because of that, I get to let a lot of things go and trust her, because she shows me more and more how good she is at that. And so the more she shows me how good she is, the more I trust her. And the more God reveals good things to us that he does for us, the easier it becomes to trust him. And that's important, because the next trial will probably be more difficult. So faith needs to grow as our experiences become more challenging. Number five in your bulletin, love is also a mark of a true Christian. We are justified. Listen to this. I want you guys to hear this. This is important, because as we look at faith and love, it's very easy to just take faith and take love and stick them in this pile of things that Christians have, or like, you know, their characteristics or qualities, and they're equal and they mean the same thing. They're just kind of different words. They're not. They're very different, and they're used differently in our process, in the way in which we're saved. So I want to clarify the differences between faith and love. They are not synonymous at all, and they're not even equal in the way that they are experienced when we are saved. So let me explain. We are justified. I explain what justification is. One-time act by God in which he declares you not guilty, and here is the perfection of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Christ, which is your ticket into heaven. That's justification. How do you get that justification? Faith. Okay? Faith is the way. We have to have faith, because faith says, in faith, we're able to say, I believe in Jesus Christ and in the gospel, that he is real and that I can have eternal life and that I'm a sinner and that I need salvation. So faith opens our eyes to say, yes, Jesus. And in yes, Jesus, God goes, not guilty. Here's my perfection. Here's the perfection of my son, Jesus. And we receive that justification. But love is the result. Meaning we need faith to be justified, and we need justification in order to possess the spiritual fruit of love. Okay? So whereas faith is the cause of justification, love is a result. But both must be present in every believer. I'm going to say that again. Faith is the cause of justification. Love is a result. But both are present in a true believer. Okay? Love is a result, because love is a fruit of the Spirit. Now, it doesn't mean that before you're saved, you can't love. Okay, there are non-believers who love. Am I right? Okay, so it's not like you are completely incapable of loving any human person, period, until you receive Jesus. Not at all what I mean. But you cannot produce love as a fruit of the Spirit until you get the Holy Spirit, right? So, love in general sense you had before you were even saved, because we look at non-Christians and, you know, married couples who aren't saved, and yes, they love each other. Is their love different than ours? Yeah, I think it is. Because the level to which they understand their relationship with God. So, faith is necessary to be justified. And I said faith is the cause of justification. We could say that, but there are other causes. I mean, God is the cause of justification. And so faith isn't a singular or the only reason we're saved. We're saved because that's God's design. But faith is necessary for justification, and love is a result that comes through receiving the Spirit. It is a fruit of the Spirit, but both must be present in every believer. Now, specifically when Paul talks about love, he says to the Ephesian church, your love toward who? What's he say? Look at the text. Verse 15. The end of verse 15. And your love toward how many of the saints? Say it with me. Say it again. All the saints. Now, this is the tricky part for Christians. I love lots of believers. And we're all willing to say, oh man, I love him. Oh, she's awesome. Yeah, I love that guy. But then there's some people that some of us aren't willing to say that about, even our brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay? And so, real Christians love all Christians, period. Okay? Or at least recognize that they should. Right? Even the Viking fans need love. So, listen, I know, I mean, they're lost, but they need, I'm just kidding, guys. Who am I to talk? We're not even in first place. All right, so, Vikings are great this season. I ought to give you guys that. But here's what I'm saying. So, real Christians, what I'm saying is a mark of a true Christian is that you should be loving all Christians. Now, the ways in which that love is displayed, we could go on and on and on and spend the entire day giving examples. I'm not going to do that. What I'm saying is it should be evident through lots of different means. We'll talk about one of those means today. I know it's not always easy for us to love some Christians. Some Christians, you know, there's maybe that one person or three people or two people in your life that you know is a believer, and you go, oh, that person. Right? That's not okay. That's not okay. And we joke about it, but it's not okay. And now it's okay for that person to maybe cause that initial, but you know, Jesus says, be angry and do not sin. So we need to take that feeling about them and take every thought captive to obey Christ and turn it into a God-glorifying, God-honoring experience. I experienced that this week myself, and I went, oh, about something that happened, and I was like, no, I'm not going to be that fifth grade kid who's at bat and grabs his aluminum bat, wants to snap it over his leg. God, I'm going to ask you to take this frustration, take it captive, Lord, and make me obey you and give me joy in that process. And he did, and I was like, this is fun. That was fun for me. Like seriously, like, it's so easy to just get angry. It's so easy to just go, I don't like that person. Look what they did. And I could justify it a million different ways. They said this, he did that, she went here. And I could tell you why they don't deserve my love. But you know what was way easier? And it sounds like it's hard to not say, it was way easier to go, no, God, just jump in. Just jump in before that thought gets any further. Take it captive. Make me obey you and make it fun. And I loved it. Because after I didn't sin, I was like, whoa. Like, not sinning makes me way happier. It should. So what I'm telling you is, whatever feelings or thoughts that you might have toward any other Christian that is not God-honoring, that needs to be taken captive and taken out of sin and brought into obedience in your life, time to get it done. Time to be praying about that. Time to be looking at those people and saying, That person is made in the image of God for his glory and redeemed for his purposes, and for me to look at them any other way is an insult to his gospel. So, it may not always be easy, but if 1 Corinthians 2:16 and Romans 12:2, you can look those up references, 1 Corinthians 2:16 or Romans 12:2, if those are true, then we have new minds or the mind of Christ. So in having the mind of Christ, we are capable of growing into the thinking of Christ. To think the way he thinks, to see the way he sees, to experience life the way our high priest experienced life. And so we have access through Christ, because of Christ, to the mind of God through the Holy Spirit, just as Jesus did when he walked on earth. And so Colossians 3:14 tells us that we need to put on love. That is an action, put on. Put on love. And it's a temporary action that is an active verb to put on. So it's something we must continue to do. You wake up in the morning, you have to choose to love. It is something you have to mentally decide to do. And I'll give you an example of how this is real. Raise your hand if you're married. Go ahead. Raise your hand if you're not. Never mind. If you've ever been in a elevated argument with your spouse, maybe heated, maybe not heated, maybe just an argument, maybe just a discussion of disagreement, then you probably have at some point experienced that moment when you have to willingly decide, I am going to choose to love this person even when it doesn't feel like I want to. And yeah, I don't know if that was a double me or praise the Lord. So either way, the reality is, even in a relationship like your marriage, which is, I think, the most important earthly relationship we can have, there are times when, though the love is real and foundational and doesn't go away, there are times when we have to willingly make a conscious decision, I'm going to love you instead of something else right now, because I have to. Because the way you're treating me, or the way I'm treating you, or because of the level of this argument, or, you know, I mean, we've all been there. And it's really because marriage, we love our spouses, and it's kind of a funny thing that we have to choose to love our spouse. But what I mean is, not that love ever went away, or that it's not there foundationally, but that there are moments when we have to choose. We have to take this experience and hold it, take it captive to obey Christ so that I can love my wife, instead of saying something really foolish right now and not loving her. I'm going to take this foolish thought that I want to express in my sinful anger, I'm going to take it captive, and I'm going to love my wife instead. Wife, I'm so sorry. You're right, we need to calm down. My pride got in the way. I mean, you know, that's love. That's showing her or your spouse a loving response instead of, oh yeah, well, your mother, right? Okay, so not a proper response. So we have to, for anyone who's been married, has probably experienced that love has to be a choice that sometimes you put on. So in those arguments with your spouse, sometimes you got to take a step back, you got to pick up love and go, I'm going to put this on. Instead of letting my sin run rampant and say something that I don't want to say, I got to put on love. I got to wake up in the morning, but I got to put on love because I went to bed and I lost some of my love. I got to put it on. And so it's something that, and I will tell you this, it's okay to be in an experience or in a situation, whether you're at work or you're in the store, or you're with your kids. That's a big one. Go grocery shopping with 5 kids. Okay? By yourself. No spouse. Just alone. Okay? And tell me that you don't have to pick up a box of love in every aisle. Okay? I'm telling you. Like, it is taking your kids shopping or experiences like that, you know, they can be trying on your soul. And so you have to literally go, God, put on love, God. You got to put it on sometimes 1 minute after the next. Like with your spouse, you put that love on. You say, you know what, wife, I'm sorry, I got out of control. My pride got in the way. I'm sorry. I love you. You're right. We got to talk it out. Let's calm down. And then she goes, well, you're right, you are, and, you know, and she fires back, and all of a sudden you're like, okay, I got to take another step back and put some more love on, because I'm about to blow it, right? So just because you put it on once doesn't mean you need another healthy dosage again, right? So it's something you have to put on. Love is not just naturally there hanging out in you because you're a Christian. It is there. You experience the love of God. You have love as a fruit of the Holy Spirit. It is always there, but we also need to experience love in a way in which we put it on every day, and more than every day, but sometimes every hour or every minute, depending on what you're going through. We need to put on what I call Jesus goggles. You got to see people through the lens of Christ, but to see other Christians the way Christ sees them. Okay, we need to put on love, the love of Christ for other Christians. If love toward all the saints is a mark of a true Christian, then we need to see other believers as Christ does. We need to act towards them as Christ does. I'll tell you what, why this is important. What you believe about the gospel is partially revealed in how you treat other Christians. When you look at another believer and you think, ugh, they did this or said that or did this and I don't like them, and ugh, I don't love that person, and you do something or don't have love toward them, you are looking at God and saying, God, I know you found value in me being redeemed so that you would get glory. But I don't see that in them. I don't find that there would be value in that person being redeemed for your glory. Because I don't love them. You chose to love them. But I'm going to make a judgment that is different than God's. Do you realize how foolish that sounds? I'm going to make a judgment that opposes God's judgment. You declared them, I love you, justified, not guilty, and righteous. And I'm going to declare them not worth your love or mine. Do you see what we're doing when we decide not to love other people? We're basically declaring two things. Number one, that God is a fool for choosing them. And number two, we're declaring that the gospel doesn't save terrible people. That's why it is the gospel. I don't care how messed up your Christian person is that you may or may not like or love. No matter how bad or terrible or mean or nasty or whatever they are, that's what the gospel is for. So, when we decide that they're not worth our love, we're declaring, all right, the gospel's no longer in effect for you because you're really bad. And it basically says the gospel has its limits. When God applies the gospel to any individual, it has its limits. Once they're nasty enough, it no longer applies. That's not true. But we live like that. Instead of looking at them and saying, grace has covered everything. Any amount of sin or wrongdoing you can do to me or anybody else. Because that's what the gospel is. Grace. So, we are required in joy to look at look at other believers who may or may not be on our favorite list and love them. And it also means Christians who we don't necessarily know that well to love them. All the saints, Paul says. So, the Ephesian church displayed this kind of faith and this kind of love, and it was because of that And because of their inheritance, Paul says, verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So there's something that Paul does. And there are two practical ways that you can love your fellow Christians. Okay, two practical ways. Number one, pray for them, as Paul does. Number two, give thanks for them, as Paul does. And I'm okay with people who say, I'll pray for you. They do that. We do that all the time, don't we? I will pray for you. I saw an article online and it said, don't tell people you're going to pray for them. Just do it. Right? I'm okay with you going to another Christian saying, I'm going to pray for you. That could be encouraging to them, and that is great. I'm all for that. But if you say that and you don't follow through, there's not going to be a result. That's a lie. I'm going to pray for you, and then I'm not. That's a lie. Let's not lie. I think it would be better, honestly better, and more honest to say, someone comes to you and says, I need to pray for you this week, and you go, I don't have time. Let me know next week how you're doing. Okay, that would be insanely rude, okay? But it would be more honest than I'll pray for you and then not. And then you hear that maybe the results or no results happen from their situation and they're like, thanks for praying for me. Like, yeah, you know, got you, prayed for you, and you didn't, right? So we really need to be people who just do it. Because I tell you what, I'd rather be a people who don't talk about praying for each other and actually do it, and results really happen. So instead of waiting for someone to come to you and say, will you pray for me? This is what I want to encourage you to do. Five people. Get your pen out and your bulletin out right now and write this down. Five people this week. Five people that are Christians that I want you to write on a piece of paper. Not, you don't have to talk to them, okay? So introverts, this is totally safe. You don't have to talk to people. All right, I'm just teasing you, but you write down five names, and one day for 5 weeks, one person per day for 5 days, you pray for them. People in this church, maybe not in this church, five believers that you know. I want you to pray for those believers, okay? And I want you to not tell them you're going to pray for them. Just do it. And let me say one other thing. Here's what we do sometimes. We go up to people and we say this. We go, you know, God really put it on my heart to pray for you. You know what that tells me? And it's okay. That's totally okay to say. It is totally okay to say. But there's a little bit of this in there. I don't know if I want to, but God's kind of telling me I have to pray for you. You know, there's a little bit of this like, oh, so God's making you pray for me. Instead of, listen, I care about you. I want to pray for you. Give me something. How can I pray for you? Because I love you. That says, I love you, and I want to pray for you. Now, what I do know is if that happened, God put it on your heart. You don't have to tell me that. I know it, because there's no way you want to pray for me or love me unless God gave you the desire to. So you don't have to tell me God put it on your heart. I know God put it on your heart. When you come to me and say, I love you, and I want to pray for you, tell me how. Praying for you this week. That's way better. If we did that every week, nobody would come up to each other and say, can you pray for me this week? Because that would have been answered, because five people would have already came up to that person and said, how can I pray for you this week? We'd be such a loving church. We should do that more often, right? Nod your head if you agree. Yes, all right. So what I'm telling you is do this in practice, you know, without the fear of interacting with people. And I know I said that jokingly to introverts, but the reality is, let's make it a practice internally first. Five people, 5 days in a row, pray for them. And now listen, I'm going to give you an example. None of this, and I'm going to use Jamie as an example, and I asked him, he said I could totally use him, and I'm going to use this as an example, but I also mean this prayer, Jamie, about you. And so none of this, Lord, thank you for Jamie's. He's awesome. He's a good guy. Amen. Like, that's okay. Maybe that's where you're at in your prayer life. But let's thank. Because what does Paul do? Let's follow his lead. He doesn't just pray for them. What does he do in his prayer? He thanks them. So let's do this. This is a prayer that I wrote down, and I mean this. So this is the kind of thing where we expound upon our prayer. God, thank you for Jamie, that you gave him faith to believe. Thank you that your love for his love for you is infectious to me. I pray that you bless him and use him to encourage others. And I pray you use his wife in blessing him as she supports him and encourage his children to spend time in your word to grow fruit. God, bless his family and his children and give him strength to lead as he leads not only his family, but Grace Church. Thank you for Jamie. Now, that is a prayer that has a heart of thankfulness in it, right? A meaningful prayer where we thank people. I tell you what, if there is that one person in your life that you struggle with and they're a Christian, I dare you to thank God for them every day for an entire week, and every day come up with something different to be thankful for about them, and you thank God for them as much as you can, for as long as you can. Your attitude about that person will change, and you will discover it's not them, it was me. That's the kind of change. That's the kind of fruit. That's the kind of evidence of our inheritance that Paul wants to see and that I want to see. So let's put that into practice now. Father, thank you this morning for your word, for time in your word. Be blessed, honored, glorified, and exalted for the work that you have done here this morning. I pray, God, that we would trust you to make much of you through us in our prayer life. Give us hearts that want to thank you for people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.